You can see I'm trying something a little new today. It's actually kind of difficult to deal with a Bible and papers and all kinds of stuff while you're preaching here in the open air. So I'm going to try and preach from my laptop. Now, this is less likely to blow away, but it's more likely to crash. So if I abruptly close in prayer, I've got a blue screen of death going on here. But I have a full battery. We should be all right. Well, did you know that the ancient Jews went camping? Not quite like we do today. They didn't have the fancy RVs and nice tents we have. But several times a year, they would pack up all their stuff and they would head down to Jerusalem for one of the three great festivals. Now, imagine you're a Jewish family and you're on your way to Jerusalem for Passover. You've been looking forward to this for many months. You've been preparing, getting all the food ready, all the clothes ready. You mothers especially know what it's like to get ready for a long trip. And as you approach the city, you're a little tired, so you pull over to get some rest. And you see a nice rock to sit on. And as you take your seat, you realize that this is not just a rock, it's a headstone. You're actually sitting on somebody's grave. And now, according to the law of Moses, you are ceremonially unclean for 7 days. So now you have to go through the trouble of getting yourself ritually purified. And beside all that, you're going to miss the Passover meal. All the stuff you prepared for, you're ready to go. You want to worship God with His people and have the Passover meal. But now you're unclean because you mistakenly sat on a headstone and you are defiled. Better luck next year, right? Well, to avoid this problem for the pilgrims, in the month before Passover, workers would go around Jerusalem and any place that was a gravesite, a tomb, anything that might be ritually defiling, these workers would whitewash those tombs, those headstones, so that anybody who got anywhere near them could see them from a distance and would not become accidentally defiled by touching them. And Jesus saw in this practice a perfect illustration. You know this passage well, I think. Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Jesus had an advantage. He could see into the hearts of these religious leaders, and he saw their inner lives did not match their external religiosity. But as a pastor, as a father, these verses from Jesus really frighten me, because I can't see into your hearts, into the hearts of my children, and tell if the words you speak or the way you live reflects the true spiritual life in you, or it's just hypocrisy. If I see you doing something sinful, if I hear a sinful word, I may be able to rebuke you. But if you have a sinful heart, I can really do nothing except teach you. And as much as Mickey might be omniscient, I'm not omniscient. Everybody here but Mickey is omniscient. And so we can't see into the hearts of our spouse, of our children. We can only see our own hearts. And so that's a difficulty, isn't it, as parents, to know exactly what's going on in our children's hearts. They may behave well on the outside, but are they truly born again on the inside? Now, there is a general truth that bad trees bear bad fruit. But remember, even with the Apostle Paul, he had a co-worker named Demas who labored with him for many years and appears to have abandoned his faith at the end of Paul's life. Paul could not see into Demas' heart and see that Demas really loved the world and not Christ. And so this concern over having some whitewashed tombs in our congregation is why I want to look this morning at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And I want to challenge each one of you to look inside your heart and pray for the Spirit to show you what's there. Turn with me to Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And we'll look briefly at verse 1 before spending most of our time in verse 2. But let's look at these well-known verses for a few moments this morning. First of all, we have a few commands. And Paul's first command here is to present your bodies as a sacrifice. Present your bodies as a sacrifice. This Greek word here, translated present, is used in the Greek Old Testament to refer to a priest presenting a sacrifice on an altar. The priest would take this animal who had been slain and they would present it on the altar. In the same way, we present our bodies to God as a sacrifice. And really, our bodies, in this case, I think Paul is talking about more than just our flesh and blood. In Romans 8:13, he said, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And 1 Corinthians 9:27 says, "But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." And so this body, yes, it does refer to our physical bodies, but it also refers to the spiritual being within them, our flesh and spirit, our whole person. So it's not just an external thing he's talking about, but all that we are, all that we have. And our bodies here are a living sacrifice. That's fairly obvious. We don't believe in human sacrifice. In the Old Testament, they would slay the animals and then sacrifice, and they wouldn't put them live onto the altar. But for us, we are a living sacrifice. We're not dead animals. We are live humans made in the image of God, and we present ourselves to Him. We are to give all that we have for the sake of our great God. And Paul here says, "Therefore, I ask you nicely, brethren." No, he says, "I urge you, brethren." This is a command. It's an exhortation. It's urgent. It's very important. It's of utmost importance. This is not just some minor detail in the Christian life. This is very critical. And Paul, after he spent 11 chapters going through the great theology of salvation, he wants the Romans to listen carefully to now what he says. As a result, how are we to live? He says here, we are to present our bodies as a living and a holy sacrifice. This holy sacrifice is to be acceptable to God. And holy, of course, means set apart. It means righteous. It means clean. It means pure. And that is the only kind of sacrifice that's acceptable to God, isn't it? It's the only sacrifice that is well-pleasing. Remember Malachi 1:8. God says, "But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he accept it? Would he be pleased with it? Or would he receive you kindly?" Imagine if I invited you over to our house for dinner, and we set before you our moldy, dirty, bacteria-ridden leftovers. And we said, "Well, we were just going to throw it away, so we figured we'd just give it to you instead." How many of you would want to come to our house under those circumstances? Probably not. How much less does God want a sacrifice that is unholy, that is unworthy of Him? A great and holy God deserves the highest gifts, doesn't He? The highest sacrifices. To give God something that is of no value is not really a sacrifice, is it? It's not really an act of worship. Lame and sick animals were useless. They were forbidden in God's law. And God wants the best from us. Otherwise, it's not really a sacrifice. And so we give ourselves as holy, acceptable to God. It is only the holy gifts that are acceptable to Him. And then we offer that as a spiritual service of worship. And this word "spiritual" here means reasonable or rational, may say in some translations. Basically, the idea is that it makes sense. If we have this great God that we say we worship, it only makes sense. It's only sensible. It's only right that we offer to Him our whole persons. And this word "service of worship" is one single Greek word that turns into three English words. And this idea is often translated "worship." That is, it's used in the Old Testament as a term for priestly service. So you say, for example, Joshua. We'll see this in a number of months when Tom gets to the end of Joshua. When Joshua says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," that has a lot of things wrapped up in this idea of service, but that means worship the Lord, to serve Him. That is to not just serve Him like you're passing out food, we serve each other, but to serve Him with our whole beings, our whole persons, our whole family is serving the Lord in this way, just as priests themselves serve before the Lord. So we present our bodies holy, acceptable to God as a living sacrifice, which is a spiritual or a reasonable, a logical service of worship. Well, next, Paul mentions in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. And we'll talk about this tonight. Let's look at the last part of Romans chapter 12. He says, not only do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, this is an interesting phrase here, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You may not know it, but you know this Greek word here, sort of. This Greek word is metamorpho-o. You know any words that sound like metamorpho-o? Metamorphosis, yes. Those of you who study caterpillars and butterflies and moths and things, you know what a metamorphosis is. You have this ugly insect that wraps itself into a cocoon and it turns into jelly and then somehow emerges as a beautiful butterfly, or maybe not quite such a beautiful moth. But there's a transformation. This creature that looks nothing like a butterfly is transformed in those few days into something very different. That's similar to how we are transformed as well. We are undergoing a metamorphosis, a changing from the inside out. This word is used of the transfiguration in Matthew 17. Remember when Jesus is transfigured? Before them, this light radiates from Jesus. It's also used in 2 Corinthians 3:18. I think you know this verse. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, that is the glory of Jesus Christ, we look in the Word of God and we see in this mirror the glory of Jesus Christ. And as we do that, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And so when we look in the Scriptures and we see Jesus Christ and we are conformed to Him, we are transformed inside out from glory to glory to glory, and we increase in our likeness to Jesus. Now this word, be transformed, again, get a little technical here, but it's a passive imperative. I think you all know what active and passive verbs are, at least the kids. I forgot this stuff when I was an adult. I have to relearn it. But it's a passive imperative. So active, an active verb would be, I hit my brother. Okay? When I do something, it's active. But a passive would be, I was hit by my brother. Some of you know active more than passive. Some of you are on the passive end of a lot of things, aren't you? But when you have a passive verb, it's when the action happens to you. Okay? And the imperative means what? It means do it. Imperative means this is a command. But this is kind of a strange thing. How do we command something that is going to happen to you? It's easy to say, do this. But how do you say, have this done to you? You think, well, it's not my choice, really. If my brother hits me, he's going to do it, whether I want him to or not. But let me give you an analogy. If I tell my children before dinner to wash their hands, is it really they themselves that are washing their hands? What is it that washes their hands? The soap and the water. Exactly right. Your hands, you aren't really washing your hands. It's the water that washes your hands. Although it's you who puts the soap on. It's you who puts your hands under the water. Now, if I just say, wash your hands, and you don't actually go to the sink and wash your hands like many children don't, they just think their hands are magically going to become clean. Well, obviously they don't. You have to put your hands in a place where they can be washed by the water that's available. In the same way, we as Christians need to put ourselves in a place where we can be transformed. This transformation doesn't happen just by accident any more than you can wash your hands by putting them in your pocket. The transformation happens as a work of the Spirit by the Word of God. And here Paul says, we are transformed, we are metamorphosed from the inside out by the renewing of your mind. And this is a renovation, this is a complete change. This isn't just rearranging the furniture. This is knocking down walls and replacing the electrical system and who knows what else. I don't know about construction, but you guys who can build things know what I'm talking about. You have a house that needs a lot of remodeling. That's what our minds are like when you come to Christ. It needs a lot of renovation, a lot of transformation before it's in a state where it can be holy and acceptable to God. Now notice here, Paul doesn't say, be transformed by the way you dress, by the way you speak, by the way you act. This is not just an external transformation. This isn't putting lipstick on a pig, as they say. This is being transformed, not to insult any of you, just a cliche, but to be transformed from the inside out. You can change the outside a lot. You can look completely different. And yet, the transformation that God really wants is from the inside, that transformation which is real, which is lasting. You know Titus 3:5, it says, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So we have this regeneration from the Spirit. When we come to Christ, we are made new creatures in Christ, but we need this renewing day by day. And that's the same word here. Renewing of your mind, renewing of yourselves by the Holy Spirit. And just think about the transformation that has occurred to us as new creatures in Christ. Think about before and after. Listen to what Romans 8:7 says about your mind before Christ. And you can look this up if you like. Romans 8, verse 7. It says, The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. How many of you love God and have peace with God and subject yourself to the law of God? Hopefully all of you do. You can only do that by the work of the Spirit. The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. But after we come to Christ, our mind is at peace with God. Our mind wants to obey God. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2:14, another before snapshot. Paul here says, But a natural man, that is a man without the Spirit of God, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. That's before. Before you do not accept the things of the Spirit of God, and you cannot understand them. What about after? After you're saved, you have the Spirit of God in you. And so you can accept those things. You have the Spirit of God in you, so you can understand the things which are from God. Another contrast, your mind before. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. Paul here says, Walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. So look at the mind before. The mind is futile. That means it spends its time on things that are worthless. It is darkened in their understanding, and it's excluded from the life of God. This mind before Christ is ignorance, and it is hard of heart. But after Christ, our mind is no longer destined for futility, but it is useful for God. We have the light of God. We have the life of God in us. And we have been enlightened, and our heart has been softened by the Spirit. We have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Who was here in the early days of Pilgrim when we were at Titlow? Remember the trains coming by? And what did Brian do? He just waited. And they go away eventually. Okay, back to it. After we receive the Spirit of God, our thoughts are no longer futile, but we are useful for God. We have God's light. We have God's life. We have a new self, and it is being renewed in accordance with a true knowledge. And yet, there is still the flesh inside us that wants to pull us back into the old ways of thinking. The flesh that wants to remain hostile to God. The flesh that wants to resist His law. The flesh that wants to act foolishly. The flesh that acts as if there is no God watching us and knowing our thoughts. A flesh that wants to remain ignorant, that wants to hold on to pet sins. But we as Christians now must resist the flesh. We must starve the flesh. And now that we are in Christ, we are able to resist the flesh. And Jesus said in Matthew 15:19, "For out of the where? Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders." Not so much the external things, but it's from your heart where these things come. At the root, it's a heart issue. It's a mind issue. And the way to have your mind renewed is by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Remember, Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell richly within you." Psalm 119:11. I think all you children know this verse. "Your word I have treasured in my heart, that what? I may not sin against you." When you treasure God's word in your heart, that's a protection against sinning against God. Turn with me to Psalm 19. We read this earlier this morning. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. And let's see what the law of God does. "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." Yes, the law of God can affect our outward lives, but look what it says here. It restores our soul. It makes wise the simple. It gives us wisdom. It eliminates foolishness. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. That is, it gives you insight you never had before. All this the Word of God does for us. Listen also to Proverbs 4. You can turn here as well. Verses 20 to 27. Proverbs 4, 20 to 27. "My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life to those who find them and health to all their body. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put devious speech far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil." Yes, don't speak lies. Yes, put devious speech far from you. Yes, look directly ahead. Don't be distracted to the right hand or the left. Watch the path of your feet. Turn your foot from evil. But what is prior to all of those things? It is, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." If your heart is not being watched over, you try as you may to watch your speech, to watch your feet, to watch your eyes, and yet you will fail because your heart is not right before God. That is, no pun intended, the heart of the issue. To have your mind, your heart dwelling on the things of God. And there is no shortcut to this. There's no zap that can happen to take you from this ignorant, wayward Christian to being completely mature in Christ any more than you can take a baby and give them some pill and turn them into a full-grown adult. It takes time. It takes diligent study. It takes much prayer. It takes much speaking with other Christians to grow in your faith. It's hard work, but the Spirit blesses that hard work. Now, after all those commands, let's look at the foundation. What comes first before all these things? And go back to the beginning of verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren." I urge you, brethren. Salvation must come first. As we've mentioned before, only those transformed by the Spirit of God can obey these commands, right? Paul here is speaking to lost people on Mars Hill. He's speaking to believers. As I quoted earlier, Romans 8, 7-9 says, "The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. This is a very binary world for Paul, right? You are either in the flesh, in the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you are in Christ. If you don't have the Spirit, you are not in Christ. And you don't belong to him. 1 Corinthians 2:14, we also saw before, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. If you don't know Christ, your mind is hostile to God. You cannot please God. You don't have the Spirit of God. And how can someone with a mind hostile to God and without the Spirit of God ever have their mind renewed? It's impossible. How can someone who is fleshly and not subject to the law of God be a holy, acceptable sacrifice? And how can someone who cannot please God truly worship him? If any of you here today have never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, and if you have not come to him repenting of your sin and believing that he is the perfect sacrifice for sin and trusting him alone for your eternal salvation, you cannot be a true worshiper. You cannot present your body as a living sacrifice. You cannot have your mind renewed. If you are like that this morning, your religiousness is not pleasing to God. Whatever you may consider to be your service to him is in vain. And I challenge any of you who have never believed in Christ or are uncertain of your standing before him to confess your sinfulness, to admit that none of your good deeds can get you to heaven, and recognize that your only hope of salvation is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins. Only then, when God has redeemed your soul, can your mind be renewed. And of course, if you have any questions, please talk to me or Brett or Tom, someone else after the service, and we can help you get right with God. We've seen the commands, we've seen the foundation or the requirements. Now let's look at the motivation. What is the motivation for all of this? And here we see again at the beginning of verse 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. The mercies of God is our motivation. Paul calls our God the Father of mercies in 2 Corinthians 1:3. Listen also as I read Ephesians 2:4-6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All these things we have from God in Christ are because God is rich in mercy. Turn to Romans 11. You're already near there. The end of Romans 11, verses 30 to 32. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, that is, because the Jews were disobedient and now you are able to hear the gospel as Gentiles, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. So God has sent the gospel to the Gentiles in order to show mercy, not just to the Gentiles, but also back to the Jews. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Again, we see the mercy of God driving his desire to see people be saved. In the first 11 chapters of Romans, which describes the gospel and God's amazing plan of salvation and its many blessings, we see that though we are so sinful, God has granted us justification, grace, redemption, peace with God, joy, hope. We have the love of God poured out in our hearts. We have salvation from God's wrath. We have reconciliation with God. We have deliverance from the slavery of sin. We have eternal life. We have his indwelling spirit and so many other gifts we have in Christ. It's no wonder Paul breaks out into a hymn of praise at the end of chapter 11. Look at this, verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So as Paul reflects on God's rich mercies, his rich blessings to us in Christ, he praises God, he thanks God, and then he turns in chapter 12 to say, this is how we are to live because of the mercies of God. These great blessings ought to motivate us to a life of dedicating our minds to God. John Calvin said, Paul's entreaty, teaches us that men will never worship God with a sincere heart or be roused to fear and obey him with sufficient zeal until they properly understand how much they are indebted to his mercy. If you are a whitewashed tomb, if you live an inner life of unrighteousness, you have not understood God's mercies, have you? If you are Christian, by the mercies of God, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If God loves us so much, how can you have a heart of hatred? If you are a Christian, by the mercies of God, you have had all your sins forgiven. How then can you have a heart of bitterness against those who have sinned against you? If you are a Christian, by the mercies of God, you have peace with God. Then how can you have a heart of anger against your brother if you have peace with God? If you are a Christian, by the mercies of God, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. If those things are true by the mercies of God, how then can you have a heart of fear? If you are a Christian, by the mercies of God, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If that is true, by the mercies of God, how can you have a heart of worry? If you are a Christian, by the mercies of God, the Spirit of holiness dwells within you. And if the Holy Spirit dwells within you, how can you have a heart that's consumed with lust? By the mercies of God, if you are a Christian, Jesus Christ humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. And if by God's mercy, Jesus Christ humbled himself, how can you then be proud in your heart? If you understand God's mercies, if you, as Tom said yesterday, if you can count God's mercies, if you know them inside and out, how can you take those mercies and then use them as a cover for sin in your heart? Well, what is the result of all these things? We see at the end of verse 2, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The result of this sacrificial life, this renewed mind, is a life that reflects the righteous will of God for our lives. So when we have our minds renewed, when we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, we will show by our lives that we are walking with God. We show God's will, but we are also well-pleasing to God. You may please people with your external good works, but God knows your secret life, and he is the judge. Just a few items in closing here. This is one of those messages that I hope no one needs to hear. I hope that there are no whitewashed tombs here, that all of us are pure inside and out. But I know my heart all too well. And it's all too easy to be a hypocrite, to put on a show for people. So let me ask this morning, what's going on in your heart? You might be fooling your spouse, your parents, your children, your friends, but you're not fooling God. God sees and God knows. When I was in junior high, there was a time when I allowed myself to curse in my heart when things didn't go my way. Now, I grew up in a Christian home, and I was smart enough not to say these words out loud. I knew that I would be in trouble if I said these words out loud. And if I were to ask my family or friends, they would say that I never spoke a bad word. And it was true. I didn't. But if you could have asked God, he would have said that I had a dirty mouth in my heart. The same could be said of so many sins for all of us. The question is not what does my wife think of me, what does my children think of me, the way I act, the way I live. Ultimately, the question is what does God know about me? What do I know about myself? Yes, we want to make sure that we aren't being corrupted by outside influences. We don't want to read dirty books or watch dirty movies or watch bad television or engage in bad conversation. Those are all important to keep our minds away from such things. And yet, as Martin Luther discovered, you can isolate yourself in a monastery with no external temptations for lust or for greed or for anything, and yet you're still left with your heart. Your heart is always with you. You always have your flesh with you. Your flesh wants to drag you down. And so if you want to have victory in your Christian life, You have to deal with your heart and your mind, not just with the externals. Instead of filling your mind with sinful thoughts and attitudes, strive to fill your mind with righteous thoughts grounded in the Scriptures and pray that they might be energized by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this exhortation from Paul to us that is so timely at any time. We are so prone to wander, as the hymn says, prone to leave the God we love. We are so prone to hypocrisy. We can easily be like the Pharisees and put on a show to look nice on the outside, to win the approval of men. And yet, inside our hearts, we can be wicked. We can be like tombs that are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Father, may that not be true of any here today. If there are any here who don't know you, may they come to faith in Christ. May they repent of their sins and come to Jesus even now. And if there are Christians who have held on to sins for a long time, perhaps, and have had their conscience pricked this morning, may we all who need it confess those sins, to repent, if necessary, to confess to a spouse or to a brother or sister in Christ, to ask for help in overcoming the sin. Lord, may we be so concerned with our holiness that we would do anything for it, for your sake. May we hate the sin in ourselves more than we hate the sin in others. May we discipline our bodies, to buffet our bodies, to make it our slaves, that we might be more and more like Christ, transformed from glory to glory. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.